I think we'll read some verses from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians to begin with, and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. It's a great pleasure to be here, and your warm welcome is much appreciated. Thank you very much for that. And Daniel, I should have known, shouldn't I? My namesake, who produced this set of notes, is remarkable. I almost feel like sitting down in a chair and taking notes myself. But then I don't know who would do the preaching if that was the case. But this is nice. Thank you very much. I think I need to take you with me over the next few months, whoever you might be. Take you with me to produce booklets like this. This is ideal. And I'm going to have to stick now, aren't I, to the advertised meetings and titles of the meetings, which of course we will do. And what we're looking to do just over these 5 nights, that's Monday through Friday, we're going to be thinking about truth in relation to the assembly, the local assembly. And then, God willing, on Saturday and Sunday, we'll speak a little bit about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the rapture, and the revelation, two aspects of his second coming, and just how we should be living in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus. So there are great things before us these few days. Truth in relation to the local assembly, truth in relation to the second coming of our Lord Jesus, and I trust that that will be of great blessing and benefit to us all. So it's lovely to meet you. I look forward to meeting you in due course. I almost feel at this point I need to explain a little bit about myself, because you won't know this if you're a preacher, if you're not a preacher, but what you end up doing is answering the same questions about 10 times a day. Where do you live? Where is that? Where do you come from? How big is the assembly to which you belong? What hymn books do you use in your assembly? How many children do you have? How old are these children? Do they have any pets? All those sorts of questions you get asked 5, 6, 7, 10 times a day. So I ought to answer all the, I'm not going to answer all the questions. Perhaps I should, or wear a big sign around my neck, just so you know exactly what the answers are. But now you won't ask me those questions, will you? No. Just ask Alistair over there. He knows all the answers. And a word of thanks, not just for convening these meetings, but taking him off our hands. We've been trying to get rid of him for years. And now he's found a lovely young lady here. Right, enough of all that. Nice to be here. Let's open the Word of God together and trust that it will be a blessing to us. Now, we're talking tonight about the meaning. The meaning of the assembly is what I have called this particular meeting or session. What does the assembly mean? And of course, we're thinking about this word, the word church, although I'm going to use the word assembly, and I will tell you why I am using the word assembly in due course. But the Authorized Version, it uses the word church, and I do want to speak about that particular word and then tell you why it's better really to use the word assembly. So tonight will be very foundational, it will be very basic, but I am trying to set the scene, and I'm trying to set a strong and a firm foundation for everything that's going to follow over the next few nights. So just listen to what Paul says to these Christians who are meeting in Corinth. He writes this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And then he says, that's who I am. This is who I am writing to. He says, unto the church of God. Now, I won't tell you much Greek because I don't know much Greek, but you need to know this word. So the word that's being translated here, church, is the word ekklesia. That's the Greek word, or ekklesia, if you want to pronounce it properly, but we normally call it ekklesia. That's the word which the translators here have translated as church. We do need to talk about that word. So Paul says, I am writing to the ecclesia, the assembly, the church of God, which is at Corinth. It belongs to God in a spiritual sense. Geographically, this assembly of Christians is located in Corinth. He says, to them that are sanctified, that's their, not their geographical location, that's their spiritual location. They are set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they are called saints. And he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. But it's that little phrase in verse 2, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Right, reverse, the book of the Acts and chapter 19. The book of the Acts and chapter 19. Now, I'm reading these verses, these won't be quite so familiar to you, but I'm reading these verses simply because I will make reference to them in due course. Now, that word, ecclesia, is used 115 times in the New Testament. All except for three occasions, it's translated church. So 112 times the word church is used. On three occasions, that exact same word is translated in a different way. And they're all found here in Acts chapter 19. And I'll explain why they're translated in a different way in just a moment. So Acts chapter 19, and this is an occasion in a place called Ephesus, when a great riot really has been stirred up in that city because Paul is undermining their trade in idols and idolatry. And the Ephesians, they worshipped a goddess who was called Diana. And a great assembly went into the amphitheatre in Ephesus. You can see that today. It's been excavated. And they said, verse 28, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. So a whole riot has been stirred up. They don't really know why they've come into the amphitheatre and why it is that they're crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, but something had stirred them up. And verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly. Now that's the word ecclesia. But on this occasion, the translators do not translate it church, and they're not translating it church because this is a gathering of civil individuals. It's not a religious gathering. It's not a church gathering. It is a civic gathering. And therefore, they translate the word not church, but assembly. The assembly was confused. This congregation of people in the amphitheater, they were confused, and they didn't really know why they had come together. And then that word assembly is used on two other occasions just in this little section. Verse 39, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, we'll make reference to that later on. Just keep that in your minds. Now, finally, the Gospel by Matthew. Let's read in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 16. This now is the first reference to the word ecclesia, church, in the Bible. Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father has revealed this to you, my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Now that's probably not Peter himself. That would be rather an uncertain and unstable foundation. It's probably rather Peter's confession of the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But upon this rock, says the Lord Jesus, I will build. It hasn't been built yet, but it will be. He says, I will build my church. The first mention of the word. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, the church began to be built in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But as the Lord Jesus was saying these words, the church had not yet come into formation, not yet come into being. And that's why he says, I will build my church. And that's all against the background of Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, and the fact that the Lord Jesus had been rejected by his own people. Now he introduces in this gospel the fact that he is going to do a new work. And this new work, not Israel, not Judaism, this new work is the church. Now, we must just read some verses too in chapter 18 of Matthew. And this is the second mention of the word church in the Bible. In fact, the word church is only mentioned twice in all of the Gospels. And we've read or about to read both of those references. So Matthew chapter 18. Now, this is a very interesting passage because it has to do with, well, church discipline to a certain extent, and one brother who has sinned or trespassed against another brother. So verse 15 of Matthew 18, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell this problem, this brother who has trespassed against you. You can't solve it, man to man. You've taken witnesses with you, and he won't listen to them either. So now what you do is you tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And there are some very important statements here, but we can't just read them all or discuss them all. But verse 20, and this is very, very precious to many of us. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, says the Lord Jesus, there am I in the midst of them. That's our great principle of gathering. And we won't be talking about that principle tonight, but we will be talking about it in due course. Right, that's all we're going to read for now. And we do look to the Lord, as always, to bless the reading of his word. There are three things. In fact, there are a lot more than three things that I'm going to say to you tonight. But principally, there are three things that I want to bring before you this evening as we think about this subject of the meaning of the church or the meaning of the assembly. Now, first of all, and this is important, I do want to give you a very simple definition, a definition of what the word ecclesia or the word church actually means. So first of all, we'll try and describe the word, we'll define the word, a definition of the church. And then you will notice, and I hope this is very familiar to you, but you will notice that we've been reading of the church in Matthew 16, and we've also been reading of the church in Matthew 18. When the Lord speaks about the church in Matthew 16, he's speaking about what you might call the Great Assembly, the church which is the body of Christ. But when you come to Matthew 18, the subject is different. I know the word is the same. I know the Lord Jesus is still speaking about the church, but he's not speaking about the Great Assembly, the church which is the body of Christ. In fact, in Matthew 18, he's speaking about a local assembly, a local company of individuals. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? Because there is a brother who's got a problem with another brother. And if he doesn't listen to his brother, and neither does he listen to two or three witnesses that are brought, then he must tell it to the whole church. And quite obviously, that cannot encompass every Christian and every believer on the whole planet. It must be a much more local thing. So I want to talk to you not just about the definition of the church. I want to speak to you about distinctions that you must make between the Great Assembly, that's in Matthew 16, and the local assembly, that's in Matthew 18. Very important. So we'll give a definition of the church, but we'll also speak about distinctions of the church. And lest you might think, just before I get to the end of the meeting, now there is no excuse for anyone falling asleep tonight. If anyone has excuse for sleeping, it's me. It is me and only me, right? It's well past midnight where I come from. I have an excuse. You do not have an excuse. Now, lest you think that is a little dry, and I will try my best not to make it dry because it's so important. Just at the end of the meeting, I want to talk to you about the dignity of the church. Not just a definition of it and the distinctions that are to be made. I want to talk to you about the great dignity of that which tonight we're calling the church. There is nothing. Almost nothing that is as precious to the Father and to his Son than that of the church. So we will talk just at the end of the meeting about the dignity of the church. Right, a little definition. Now, already I have presented to you the Greek word which is in our minds tonight. We want to think about this word, ecclesia. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Peter, I will build," the very first mention of this word in the whole of the Bible, in the Greek New Testament. He says, "Peter, upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia." I will build, in the Authorized Version, my church. You say, what does the word mean? Well, very simply and very basically, the word ecclesia means an assembly, a congregation, a gathering of people for a particular purpose. That's the meaning of the word ecclesia. Now, you've got that. Essential. So whether it's ecclesia or whether it's the King James Version as it interprets or translates that word as church, or whether I use the better word assembly because that's what the word means, we are referring to a gathering, a congregation, a company of people. Here's an ecclesia tonight. An assembly of people who are gathering together for a particular reason. Not bricks and mortar. Not a church building. When the Bible uses the word church, it's referring to a company of people. Now, we ought to be careful, didn't we? The way in which we use our language. I understand. I do understand. That in the English language, the word church basically refers to a building. And generally speaking, a very ornate building with crosses on the outside and so on. That's how we use the word church in the English language. But the Bible never uses the word church like that. Whenever you read the word church in the New Testament, it never has reference to a building. It always has a reference to people. Now, you remember that, won't you? So when you're speaking to somebody in the home tomorrow night and you say, "Good night, love, I'm just on my way out to church," you chastise yourself because you are the church. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're part of the church. You are the church. You're not going to church. You are the church. Now, I suppose that technically you're right as far as the English language is concerned. But we should try and use language that's biblical. Far better for you to say, "I'm going out to the gospel hall. I'm going to the hall. I'm going to the meeting." You're not going to the church. You are the church. So don't forget that. And it becomes very obvious. When you're reading through the book of the Acts, for example, the book of the Acts will say things like this: "Fear came upon all the church." That's Acts chapter 5. Now, as far as I know, buildings do not have emotion, and buildings can't be fearful. But in Acts chapter 5, fear came upon all the church. Why? Because the word church really means a company of gathered people. Those people were fearful. In other places in the book of the Acts, the churches, plural, walked in the fear of the Lord. I've never yet met a building that's got legs. If you could design a building with legs, I think you could make a lot of money. The churches were walking in the fear of the Lord, which means that these companies of gathered Christians were living their lives in such a way that they were displaying reverence towards the Lord. And Acts chapter 11, if emotions and legs is not enough to prove the point, in Acts chapter 11, the church has ears. The tidings of these things, they heard the news. The tidings of these things reach the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Buildings don't have ears. People do. You see the point. So this word ecclesia, this word church, this word assembly, the same word, it has the idea of a gathered company of individuals. And they are gathering together for a particular purpose. Now, I don't really want to go into this, and I wasn't a history teacher. I was a geography teacher, which, in my humble opinion, is a far better subject. But you say, these translators of the King James Version, now they translated this in the year 1611. And remember that it's called the King James Bible because the king who commissioned the translation and the king who had a lot to say about the translators and how they translated it, he was King James the First. And you say, why did these translators, when they had that word ecclesia 115 times all the way through the New Testament, why on 112 occasions did they say church? And on just 3 occasions did they use the translation assembly for exactly the same Greek word? For this reason, that King James I insisted that when a translation was made, if an ecclesiastical term was already in common use back in the year 1611, that term should be used by the translator. That's why you get the word bishop in 1 Timothy 3. The word means nothing of the sort. But there were bishops in the churches in those days, and King James was keen to make sure that all that was churchy and ecclesiastical in those days was encouraged by this new translation of the Bible into English. And so those translators very well knew that the best way to explain this word ecclesia was through the word assembly. But because of what King James had said, well, they retained the word church. Why did they use the word assembly three times in Acts chapter 19? Simply because it wasn't a religious gathering of individuals. Here was a whole load of individuals that had been stirred up from the city of Ephesus. They'd gone into the amphitheater. They were crying out about the greatness of their goddess, Diana. It was a civic gathering of individuals. So they called it an assembly. But on every other occasion, they used the word church. All you need to be aware of is this. When we define the word ecclesia, church, we are thinking about an assembly or a congregation of gathered people. And that for a particular reason. Now that's important. Point number two, let's talk about the distinctions of the church, this gathered company of individuals. You will notice that we were reading in Matthew 16. And Matthew chapter 18. Remember that in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says this, Peter, upon your confession, he says, this firm foundation, I am going to build. Now just notice this. The Lord Jesus is the builder. He says, upon this rock, Peter, upon this solid foundation, he says, I will build my assembly. Matthew 16 is speaking about the great assembly. Now, you need to note this down. This is the kind of truth that you will find in Ephesians and you will find in Colossians. In Ephesians and Colossians, this great assembly that the Lord Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 16, it is called the church, which is the body of Christ. In Matthew 16, it was still future. The Lord Jesus says, I will build this church. I haven't started building it yet, but I will. He was looking forward to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What a remarkable day. Do you know that was the day, 40 days after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. Then he ascended back to heaven. 10 days, well, let me rephrase that. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. 10 days after his ascension was the day of Pentecost. Pent, 50. 50 days since the resurrection of Christ. When the Lord Jesus ascended up to heaven, there was a divine person, the Son of God, who left earth and went up to heaven. The movement of a divine person. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, a divine person moved again. You say, who is that? Not the Lord Jesus. He was in heaven, and he'd been there for 10 days, and he's still there. 10 days later, the Spirit of God. He moved from heaven, and he came down to earth on the day of Pentecost. And the movement of the Spirit of God, the movement again of a divine person, he formed the church, the great assembly, which is the body of Christ. He formed that church on the day of Pentecost. He linked spiritually together the head, Christ, which is in heaven, with his body that was on the earth. And every single believer on the day of Pentecost was bound together into one unique entity. The great assembly. The church, which is the body of Christ. And let me tell you something remarkable. If that church had its foundation, beginning, origin on the day of Pentecost? You say, when will it be finished? Well, it's not finished yet. Christ is still building his church. You say, when will it be finished? Could be finished in 5 minutes. This preacher won't be finished in 5 minutes, by the way, but the church could be. Because when Christ descends from heaven into the air, that's the rapture. When all of God's people are snatched away to meet him in the air, well, that will be the close of the great assembly. So we're speaking here about, sometimes preachers call it this. Now, forgive me for saying this, but you need to be aware of the differences. Sometimes preachers call it the universal church. That's all right, but it's not very accurate. Sometimes preachers call it the church of the dispensation. That's better. Every single believer in the Lord Jesus, every believer, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, is part, you say millions of them have died. Their bodies are buried. They were saved hundreds of years ago. And they're in heaven, unclothed, but they're in heaven. That's right. But they're still part of that great assembly. From the day of Pentecost until the rapture, that complete body, the body of Christ, the church of the dispensation, the great assembly. What a church that is. And that's what the Lord Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 16. I will build. And he began to build in Acts 2. I will build my church. So every single genuine believer in Christ, and he knows them that are his, are part of that great assembly. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, you belong to that church. The church which is his body. Now hold the headlines. You ready for this? Though you belong to that church, if you're a believer, you may not belong to a local church. Now that's something different. And that's what the Lord Jesus was speaking about in Matthew chapter 18. He wasn't speaking about the great assembly there, the church which is his body, Ephesians, Colossians, truth. No, no. In Matthew 18, he was speaking about a local assembly, a local company and gathering of believers. Listen to what the Lord says. He says, go and tell this problem. We haven't been able to settle this problem. Go and tell this problem to the church, a local assembly. Something which is identifiable. Something which is in a locality. Believers which are meeting in a particular area. Do you remember we read those verses in 1 Corinthians 1? Do you remember Paul was writing there to a local assembly in Corinth? He says, I'm writing to the church of God. A local assembly of God in Corinth. He says, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that is a local assembly. An identifiable local company of Christians gathering together for a particular purpose. Like the one in Corinth. Like the one at Midland Park. But you must make a difference between the large assembly, which is the body of Christ, Ephesians and Colossians, and the local assembly, Church of God. And you'll find that 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy especially are speaking about that local company of Christians. So listen to this. Two distinct entities. They are actually completely different. And though the local church to a certain extent is comparable to the great assembly. They are distinct and they are different. So there are similarities, but the contrasts outweigh the similarity. Now, let me throw this at you. We're getting there. Let me throw this at you just to prove the point. When it comes to the large assembly, don't answer these questions out loud, will you? When it comes to the large assembly, Matthew 16, the church which is his body, how many? One. Just one. Comprised of every single believer. It will be together for the first time ever when the rapture takes place. What a tremendous thing. Millions of believers raised from the dead, we which are alive and remain. We're all caught up together to meet Christ in the air. That one great assembly will be together forever and together for the first time. So the great assembly, one. How many local assemblies? Well, I belong to one, Bracknell Gospel Hall. You belong to one, I trust, Midland Park. You say, how many local assemblies are there today around the world? Thousands upon thousands of local companies of Christians. Do you see the contrast? One versus many. Here's something else. That great assembly is entered at conversion. As soon as you are saved, and you probably didn't know it, I didn't. When I was saved at 7 years of age, immediately I belonged to the great assembly. I didn't know it, but I was part of it. So you enter that great assembly by conversion. You do not enter a local assembly by conversion. You enter a local assembly by reception. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Believers who have been baptized and to adhere to a doctrinal belief can become part of a local assembly. But again, there's a contrast. Here's something else. That great assembly only ever eternally has in it true believers. Sad to say, it is possible that those who are not saved can work their way into the assembly, which is local. That's possible. You say, how is that possible? Because Christ is building the great assembly, and he knows them that are his. He knows those that are genuine. Every genuine believer is part of that great assembly. But the local assembly is governed by a plurality of elders and overseers. And they will make judgments as to the profession of faith of these individuals and whether they've been baptized and adhere to the doctrine. And you can deceive mere men. It's sad, and we never want it to happen, but it's possible that those who are not saved can be in a local assembly. Jude verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. It's possible. Here's something else. It is utterly impossible, thank God, to be removed from the great assembly. Once you're saved, you're in the church, which is his body, and you can never be removed. Eternal security. Oh, but you can be removed from a local assembly. You say, you sure? What about 1 Corinthians 5? There is a man who's been taken in fornication. There is a man who is living an immoral life. And Paul says, put him outside of the local assembly. It is possible to be put out of the fellowship of a local church, but never the great assembly. I maybe say two more things and then we'll move on. But these are so essential. When it comes to that great assembly, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. There are no racial, national distinctions in the great assembly. None. But there are in the local assembly. In the local assembly, it's essential that we demonstrate the difference between male and female as part of God's order. That's to be seen in the local assembly. National distinctions pertain in the local assembly. Sexual distinctions pertain, male and female, in the local assembly. But when it comes to the great assembly, says Paul in Galatians 3, neither male nor female. I'll give you just one more. That great assembly is eternal. It's eternal. It will never pass. It will never fail. It will never fall. It will never fold. That great assembly will be alongside Christ for all of eternity. Not this local church. You see, if the rapture were to happen tonight, this local church is gone. Kaput. And it's not coming back. And we're thankful it's not coming back. Local churches are temporal. Local churches can begin and come to an end. The Lord can remove a lampstand and close a local testimony. But the great assembly can never be closed. Thank God it is eternal. Now, I've labored that because whenever you are reading through the New Testament, and whenever you come across this word church, you must distinguish in your mind. Is this a reference to the great assembly? Or is this a reference to the local assembly? Make that difference. It's so important. So if you're in Ephesians or Colossians, it's likely the great assembly. If you're in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, it is likely the local assembly. But read the context. Make the difference. Now, finally, if that's a definition of the church, and we've mentioned the distinctions of the church, I've got to throw this one in. Do you know in Acts chapter 7, forgive me, this is slightly bypath alley. Do you know in Acts chapter 7, the word ecclesia, I think it's verse 38, the word ecclesia, the word church, is used, are you ready? Just hold on to a chair. The word ecclesia is used of Israel. Israel. See, I thought you were talking about the church. Now you've started talking about Israel. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking, and Stephen is giving his great apology, and Stephen is speaking about Moses, and he says Moses was associated with the church in the wilderness. What was that church in the wilderness? Well, you know what the word church means now, don't you? It's an assembly, a congregation of people. So Stephen is speaking about a congregation of people in the wilderness. You say, yes, I know about them. That's the nation of Israel. They were rescued out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and by power through the Red Sea. And that congregation of people, Israel, was taken into the wilderness and Moses was head over that congregation. Does that mean that the church is Israel and Israel is the church? Because the word church is used of Israel in Acts 7. Never conflate the two, will you? The word ecclesia, just an assembly of people. Now this is misleading many Christians today. God has an earthly people, the nation of Israel. That nation of Israel is separate and distinct from the church, which is the body of Christ. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is not found in the Old Testament. It's a new work of God that began in Acts chapter 2. These two things are different and distinct. And this is what people are teaching today. They are teaching that all of the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament have failed because Israel as a nation crucified their Messiah. So God has finished with Israel. He's cast them aside, never to take them up again. And that has led to the rise in anti-Semitism amongst a lot of Christians today. But they say, don't worry, those promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, he's finished with them. He will make those promises good to the church in the New Testament because the church is the replacement of Israel. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That comes from the devil. There is a difference and a distinction to be made. Yes, God has set aside the nation of Israel. He's put them temporarily to one side because of their rejection of the Christ. God now is doing a new work. Ephesians chapter 2, one new man. That's Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's the great assembly. God is doing a new work in the church. When that church is finished at the rapture, and the church is gone, a heavenly people, a spiritual people, the bride of, then God will move Israel back in, center stage. And every promise he ever made to Israel in the old will still be fulfilled to Israel. But in a day to come, God is true to his word. God can be trusted. He hasn't finished with them. They're going to be refined through the tribulation. They are going to be made the head of the nations in the kingdom. God has a plan. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. Now you see, please, there is a difference. Judaism and that which was associated with the nation, an earthly national religion characterized by ceremonial worship, the temple, the sacrifices, the incense, the garments. God has set that to one side. Now in dealing with the church, he is dealing with something that's heavenly, something that's universal, not national, and a people that now worship not ceremonially, a people that now worship in spirit and in truth. That characterizes our worship today. Not the ceremony of Judaism. And that ceremony which has been carried over into Christendom. No, we worship in spirit and in truth. So please make a distinction, won't you, between the great assembly and the local assembly and Israel and the church. Now, finally, let's talk about the dignity. Let's talk about the dignity of the church. You just turn over. We didn't read these verses. We'll read them now. I've still got an hour and 5 minutes left, so no problem. Just have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you've been listening well. You know, because I've turned to Ephesians, you know which aspect of the church I'm speaking of. You know now that I'm going to be speaking about the great assembly, the church which is the body of Christ, every true believer. I want to show you something of the dignity of that great assembly. Look at Ephesians 1 and look at the end of it. Verse 22, God hath put all things under his feet. This is, God has put everything under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and has given him, the one who is the head over all things, God has given him to the assembly. The assembly which is his body. And that assembly, this is the great assembly, is the fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. Great assembly. You know, don't you, that the church is an eternal thought. I'll show you that in a moment. You know that at the beginning of time, God created a paradise, and into the paradise he put a king, Adam. And alongside Adam, he put his wife, Eve, who was an helper that was his perfect complement. Eve was perfect for Adam. God had been bringing all of the animals before Adam, and Adam had said, "Oh, it's a wonderful animal, Lord, but giraffe. It's a wonderful elephant. It's a wonderful..." And every animal that was brought before Adam, he was thinking to himself, "These are amazing creations, but they don't suit me. I'm a human being. I have a particular intelligence. I've been made in the image and the likeness of God. And all of these animals are wonderful, but they're not fitting complements for me." Until God made him a wife out from his side. You know what Adam said? He said, "At last." He said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man." At last, Adam had someone who was just his complement. And Adam and Eve reigned over the world as God intended. Husband, wife, man, woman, until sin came in. And Adam bowed the knee to the devil, cast his crown at his feet. Do you think God's purposes are thwarted? I tell you what God has first designed, he will bring to ultimate fruition. You say, is he going to put a man? Is he going to put a king and a queen, a man and his bride, his perfect complement? Is he going to put them together and reign over the world? Yes, he is. In a day to come, the second man is coming out of heaven. He's the last Adam. He's the fulfillment of all that God desired at the very beginning. And Christ will come out of heaven, his bride alongside him. Listen to what Ephesians 1 says. The one who is head over all things, he's been given to the church. And the assembly, which is his body, is the complement of him. The one who fills all things. What dignity that brings to the great assembly. Don't you know that you're going to reign over the earth? Don't you know you're going to administer angels? You knew that. Don't you know you're going to administer the world? You knew that. You're going to administer the world alongside Christ. You're going to reign with him over all the earth. That is the mighty dignity of the great assembly. Now, Paul hasn't finished, and I haven't finished either. Just look at chapter 3 and look at what Paul says here. He's speaking about the mystery. He speaks in verse 4 of the mystery of the Christ. You say, what is this revelation of truth about Christ? That Christ would be the head, that the church would be his body? Paul is speaking about this great revelation of truth in the New Testament that was given to Paul. He says, in other ages, this was not made known unto the sons of men, but now it has been revealed. And what's this truth about the Christ? Christ the head, the church which is his body. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. That's the promise of the Spirit in Christ. He says Gentiles are going to be brought in with the Jews. Gentile and Jew together
sharing the same promises, the same blessings, on the same basis, all brought together in the great assembly. The mystery of the Christ. He says, unto me, verse 8, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know what he's speaking about? He's speaking about the dignity of the great assembly. He says, you cannot fathom the endless treasures that we have in Christ, what we have in him, and what God has done in his wisdom to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body. He says, it's far too big for our little grasp. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot tread out the wonder of all of this. He speaks about the wisdom of God, the wonderful wisdom of God. Look at verse 10. God is doing all this, that in the heavenly places there might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And this is all according to eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. That's the dignity of the great assembly. An eternal purpose to display the multifaceted wisdom of God in binding together Jew and Gentile in one, the great assembly. Now that's the dignity of the church. Isn't it wonderful? Pause. I'm finished now. What are we going to do Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday? We're not going to speak about the great assembly at all. We're going to focus in on the local assembly. But don't think that the local assembly is any less dignified. Do you remember what Paul called it when he wrote to the Corinthians? He says, I know in Corinth there is the synagogue that used to belong to God, no longer. He says, I know that in Corinth there is the idol temple that never belonged to God. He said, but now there is Church of God in Corinth. That's the local assembly. He says it belongs to God. It's his. And that local assembly demonstrates and manifests the character and the order and the dignity of God. I tell you, it's a great thing to belong to the great assembly. It's a great thing to belong to a local assembly and to seek to display something of God's grace and God's love in the area in which we live. What remarkable truth, isn't it? So there you are, a definition of the church, distinctions of the church, the dignity of the church. And we'll pick up tomorrow. We're concentrating on the local church. We'll pick up tomorrow by speaking about the members that belong to that church. Let's just pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for the time that we've spent together tonight. We bless thee, our God, for this occasion that brings us together. We're so thankful for Christians who are interested in the study of thy word, for the local assembly that gathers here at Midland Park and other assemblies that might be represented tonight. We thank thee, our God, for the great dignity of what thou art doing in this day of grace with the church, which is the body of Christ. We marvel, our God, at all that it cost thee and cost thy Son. We thank thee then for this great assembly. We thank thee, our God, that it will reign. We shall reign alongside the Lord Jesus in days to come. We shall reign over the earth. That administration is given to us. We, in association with him,